It's good to be back with you. I've been gone for the past two Sabbaths. Our family took a trip to South Africa where we had a family reunion, and I had met people that I didn't even know were related to me, but we had a wonderful time. A big family, the Ross clan is a big group, so that was wonderful. Last Sabbath, I preached to a church in Somerset West. We spoke a little bit about evangelism and outreach and the Empower Church program. And it was a wonderful blessing. But I thought of you folks here. Of course, our Sabbath comes first. Yours comes second out here. By the time we were doing Vespers, you were probably just getting started over here Sabbath morning. But it's a great joy to be back with you. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying together the book of Revelation. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, throughout the entire book. Today, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 18. We're working our way towards the end of the book. And I've entitled our study this morning, A Voice from Heaven. You'll see why in just a few moments. It's part of our scripture reading that was read for us this morning, A Voice from Heaven. So let's begin. Revelation chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 1. John writes, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated," or lighted up, "with his glory." Now, it talks about another angel. This is an angel in addition to the three angels that we read about in Revelation chapter 14. Although the message of this fourth angel of Revelation 18 is closely connected with the message of the three angels, in particular, the second angel. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. This angel is seen coming down from heaven. Now, of course, the word in the Greek angel, angelos, has the idea of a messenger. It's not limited to beings with wings, but God's people can be represented as an angel or as a messenger. In other words, here's a message, an urgent message that comes from heaven. It's a heaven-given message, but God's people are pictured as this angel proclaiming this message to the world. Without a doubt, there'll be real angels involved in the work, but primarily the emphasis here is on God's people proclaiming a message. It says that the angel has great authority or power. The proclamation of the message is empowered by a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I want to look at a few verses dealing with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the latter rain. Let's begin in James chapter 5, and we'll read verse 7 and 8. James chapter 5, looking at verse 7 and 8. The special empowering of the Holy Spirit that's going to help in the proclamation of the message of Revelation chapter 18. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 7. The apostle James writes, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain." Now the apostle Peter talks about the same subject, the second coming of Jesus, and says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, concerning the second coming, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, James is saying the same thing. He says, be patient. Jesus is going to come. The promise is for sure. Jesus said, if you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But we need to have patience. Jesus is waiting. Why? Well, it goes on. It says, for the precious fruit of the earth, and this fruit of the earth needs to have something called the early and the latter rain. Back in the Hebrew economy, there were two very significant rains. The early rain, which prepared the way, the seeds would be planted, and it started to help the seeds sprouting and help the beginning of the growth. And then you have the latter rain, which helped to ripen the crop just prior to the harvest. So likewise, in a spiritual sense, you have the former rain or the early rain that helped the beginning, the igniting of the proclamation of the gospel. And you have that recorded in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples with power and they went and preached the gospel. But there is also to be a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit just prior to the coming of Jesus that will ripen the harvest for Jesus when he comes the second time. We'll see that in just a minute. Look at verse 8. James 5 verse 8. Be he also patient, Jesus is coming. Be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So something needs to happen before Jesus comes. The Bible refers to this as this latter rain that's going to ripen the harvest. We pick this up in Zechariah chapter 10, an Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 10, and looking at verse 1. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. The Bible tells us to ask the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Now grass in prophecy represents people. So here is a special command for God's people at the end of time to ask the Lord for rain at the time of the latter rain. We ought to be asking God for a special outpouring of His Holy Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit is to empower us to proclaim the message of Revelation chapter 18. It's also to ripen the harvest so Jesus can come. Joel chapter 2 verse 23, still in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2 verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain moderately, and he shall cause to come up down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Now Joel prophesies of the former rain being given moderately, but the latter rain will be given abundantly. So what happened in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, is just a taste of what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out in the latter rain. And God's people are empowered to do this special work. If you look in the same book, Joel chapter 2, look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. So here's a promise of a special outpouring of the Spirit. I want you to notice something there in verse 28. Notice the words. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then if you look down in verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, what event is referred to here? What's the great and terrible day of the Lord? Well, it's the second coming of Jesus. So a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit just before Jesus comes. Now, Peter recognized this promise in Acts chapter 2, but there is a slight difference that I hope you'll pick up. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. This is what Peter says. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he begins to quote the passage we just read, but there is a difference. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. So far, everything's the same. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Did you notice any difference between what Joel says and when Peter quotes Joel? Do you notice that Peter adds a word? Does anyone know what word that is? You got it. It's the word of. Look at it in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit. Joel simply says, and I will pour out my Spirit. In other words, Peter recognized that what they received is a portion of the Spirit of God, but there is a second outpouring, even a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, as spoken of by the prophet Joel. In other words, God is promising an empowering of His church, of His people, so that they can do this work in preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. It says that the earth was lightened with His glory. Glory is a manifestation of the character of God, revealed here in a special sense in God's people. In Revelation chapter 7, we read about an angel that has the seal of God. And there are these four angels holding back the four winds of strife just before the close of probation, just before the time of trouble comes. There is the sealing that takes place. God's people receive the seal in their foreheads. The forehead represents the mind. The seal is the impress of God's character. God's people receive this impress, the seal. They are settled into the truth. They manifest the character of God. They are empowered by the Spirit of God to proclaim God's last warning message, pictured in Revelation chapter 18. We can also read about that in Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. Well, moving on then, verse 2, Revelation 18, verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Here this angel cries with a mighty voice. It's very interesting. This angel of Revelation 18 repeats the same message as does the second angel in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. The only difference is that the second angel of Revelation chapter 14 says, Babylon is fallen, but the angel of Revelation 18 cries with a mighty strong voice that Babylon is fallen. Now we might ask ourselves why. Well, let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Revelation chapter 14, beginning around verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Here's the message. Saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Notice the third angel in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worships the beast or his image, or receives his mark in his forehead or hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The first angel is seen preaching, proclaiming with a loud voice. The third angel is seen proclaiming with a loud voice, but look at the second angel. That's verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. For that reason, there is this fourth angel that we read about in Revelation 18 that has the same message as the second angel of Revelation 14. The difference is that the angel of Revelation 18 proclaims with a loud voice, Babylon is fallen. But why the difference? Well, the three angels' message represent God's last warning message to the world. It represents the message that God has asked us to preach, to proclaim. Anyone who understands the prophecies of Scripture is asked to teach and share and proclaim. But the three angels' messages also represent three phases, if you like, of the Advent movement. The first angel, in a special sense, represents the message that was proclaimed when people began to realize that Jesus had entered into his final phase as our high priest in heaven. We speak about it as the judgment that commenced at the end of the 2,300-year prophecy in Daniel 8:14. They began to preach, the hour of his judgment has come. They also understood the truth of the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath, and so they preached about worshiping him who made the heavens and the earth. And the symbol of Creator is the Sabbath, connected with the Sabbath. So they began to preach the Sabbath truth. They said, give glory to God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So the first angel's message has this historical application in the early days of the Advent movement. And if you look at the third angel's message, it talks about this beast power that has this mark. And if any man worships the beast, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Even though we preach about the beast power today, its full fulfillment of the third angel's message is still in the future. Does anyone have the mark of the beast today? Yes or no? The answer is no. The mark of the beast is impressed when certain things take place. We're going to touch on that a little bit in our study today. It's still got a future application. But the message that Babylon is fallen, that's the message that sort of fits into the time period in which we live now. Revelation chapter 3 describes the church of today as a church of Laodicea, a church that is lukewarm. For that reason, I believe, the message is not being preached as boldly and as loudly as it should. It's not a popular message that Babylon is fallen, that there is a lot of false doctrine and teaching in Christian churches today, that not every church that has a steeple on its roof is necessarily God's church. It's not a popular message today when churches are talking about laying aside our differences and uniting and working together to make moral changes in the nation. But the message that Babylon is fallen, is a message that must be preached. And so it will be preached. And it's described here in Revelation chapter 18. It talks about Babylon the Great. Babylon refers to churches that have lost their early purity and have accepted the teachings of devils, 1 Timothy 4. When church and state unite to enforce Sunday sacredness, Babylon's fall will be complete. Now let's just back up just a little bit. In Revelation chapter 17, a woman is described as sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, and she has upon her forehead a name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now in Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents God's true church, Revelation chapter 12. An impure woman represents a church that has fallen from the truths of God's word. The woman Babylon represents religious movements that have laid aside the truths of God's word and embraced the traditions of man. This coalition of churches, this coming together, this ecumenical movement, will unite on points of doctrine that is contrary to God's holy commandments. These united churches will then put pressure on civil governments to enforce certain types of worship. You see, the church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance from Jesus and forms an alliance with any other entity, with a political power, she's guilty of committing spiritual fornication. That's why the Bible refers to her as a harlot. She has left her first love. So today we can see a movement taking place amongst evangelical Christians, uniting with Catholics in putting pressure upon lawmakers to set aside the first day of the week as a day of national rest. It talks about Babylon as being the cage of every hateful bird. This describes the spiritual condition of the churches that make up Babylon. I turn to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. It describes quite remarkably the condition of churches today. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26. The prophet writes, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that sets a snare. They set a trap, they catch men." This is referring to those religious leaders. Verse 27, "As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses, their churches, full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and waxen rich." These words are true. If we look at what's happening today in many evangelical churches, the gospel is being used as a means of making money. A cheap prosperity gospel is being preached. The preachers are driving Rolls-Royce cars and flying Learjets. The message of Scripture is not be proclaimed, but a message of peace and safety. False shepherds. Verse 3, Revelation 18:3. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now again, we spoke about the church needing to be married to Christ. She's the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. But when she leaves her allegiance to Christ and forms an alliance with the kings of the earth, she's guilty of spiritual fornication. When we see religious leaders bearing sway in government, then we can know that the end is near. It talks about merchants who have profited from Babylon. These merchants represent those who advocate the teachings and policies of Babylon the Great. Take a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible predicted that this would happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So here are people who are posing as Christ's apostles, as preachers and teachers for Jesus, But the apostle says they are false, verse 14. And marvel not, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing for his ministers also to be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So there are those who are misrepresenting Scripture and leading many astray for the purpose of selfish gain. Take a look at this quotation from the book Maranatha, page 188. Secular rulers and religious leaders will unite to enforce the observance of Sunday. And as milder measures fail, the most oppressive laws will be enacted. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and the law of the land ought not to be tolerated. Romanism in the old world and apostate Protestantism in the new will pursue a similar course towards those who honor the divine precepts. The point of controversy at the end deals with worship. Who will you worship? What is it that Satan wants more than anything else? He wants worship. That's what he wanted in heaven, and that's what he wants on earth. And just before Jesus comes, the devil is going to be able to deceive the whole world into worshiping him through the counterfeit Trinity. We'll look at that in just a minute. But there will be those who will be opposed to this universal form of worship because God's commandments are telling them to do something else. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing on the plain of Dura, when the music sounded and every knee bowed to the golden image, they stood firm because God's commandment told them not to bow. So at the end of time, the same situation will be taking place. Two groups. The one worshiping God according to his commandments. The other worshiping according to the traditions of men. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, who's speaking here in verse 4? What voice is this coming from heaven? It's the voice of Jesus. Jesus is calling his people to come out of religious confusion and make their stand upon God's commandments, upon the principles of the Bible. Nearly till the very end or close of probation, some of God's people have not heard the call to come out of Babylon. All who are truly Christ will hear his voice and will heed his call. John chapter 10, 14 through 16, it talks about Jesus being the good shepherd. And Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they will hear my voice, I will call them, they will hear my voice and they will come. There will be one fold and one shepherd. The fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 10 is found in Revelation chapter 18. When God's people proclaim the message that Babylon is fallen, then it is that God is able to call his faithful children to come out of religious confusion and to make their stand upon the truths of the Bible. It's an important work God has called us to do. Prior to him calling his people and gathering together his children, we have to do a work of proclaiming the message Babylon is fallen, he's fallen. It talks about her sins. The great sin of Babylon is the union of church and state and the persecution of God's people. In John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Jesus spoke of this event. He spoke to his disciples about it. John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They should not be offended of him. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, out of the churches. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And then in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus repeats this warning, but adds to it a little more. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Jesus said, then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Why? Because here is a group of people who are standing in opposition to this worldwide movement, to this counterfeit system of worship. They're the ones standing in opposition, and the world will hate them. The nations of the earth will hate them. Verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endures unto the end, what's the promise? The same shall be saved. So the conditions that we see taking place today in the religious world, this movement, this ecumenical coming together, this pressure that's beginning to build upon certain legislators to pass certain laws dealing with worship, this is all a fulfillment of Scripture. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. God has forewarned us, and his message to us is he that endures until the end, the ones standing faithful to God, who are settled into the truth, who have a love for the truth, they need to endure, they need to hold on. For Jesus is soon to come. We must hold on. Verse 5, it says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. God's long-suffering is about to end. His judgment upon mystical Babylon is about to be poured out, and that is revealed in the seven last plagues. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 15, verse 16. But just prior to the outpouring of the seven last plagues and the close of probation, we find God's special message of warning. Verse 6, rend unto her, speaking concerning Babylon, rend unto her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mixed double for her. Reward her, literally, give her to the limit. Babylon is to be repaid in full for her evil deeds. Talks about her works. Her treatment of others is to be the standard by which God would deal with her. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 43 to verse 45, it talks about Jesus at the time of the judgment. And he says to one group of people, I never knew you. And they said, but Lord, when did we see you hungry and did not feed you? When were you in prison or without clothes and we didn't clothe you? And Jesus said, as you didn't do this to the least of them, you didn't do it unto me. In the judgment, the way that we treat others will be a manifestation of our heart, our true condition, our character. So the way that Babylon proposes to treat God's people is a manifestation of the spirit that is within her. And the way that she treats others, that same measure will be used in the judgments that come against her. Verse 7. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She says, I sit as a queen. Babylon deceives herself in thinking that she is Christ's bride, but in reality she is a harlot. Revelation 17, verse 5, describes this. You have two women, the one, Revelation 17, the other, Revelation chapter 12. She says, I am no widow, and I shall not see sorrow. Christian churches will continue to profess Christ and speak much of religion, but the Lord has forsaken them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5 talks about a group of people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Also in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke about two men who built houses. The one, he said, was wise, the other was foolish. Jesus said, those who hear these sayings of mine and do them, I will liken them unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now, what do you think that house represents that Jesus is talking about? What is it that every single person today is building? We're all building character. We're all building character. Jesus says the wise man is the one who hears the words of Christ and puts it into practice. His character is built upon the rock. The rock is Jesus. The rock is the Word of God. If we are building our lives, if our characters are founded upon the Word of God, founded upon Jesus Christ, when the storms come, when the trials come, when the whole world rises up against us, we will stand firm because we founded upon Jesus. But if we are simply building our characters upon the shifting sands of our feelings, when trials come and difficulties and persecution, our faith will waver and we'll give in to the crowd. We want to be building character upon the rock, Jesus. Amen. If our characters, if our homes, if our lives are built upon Jesus, they will endure. Verse 8. Therefore her plagues, speaking of Babylon, Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord that judges her. Talking about the mourning, the famine, it talks about being burned with fire. This is in reference to the plagues that are coming upon the earth, and in particular upon Babylon. It talks about one day. The form of the Greek here, translated day, emphasizes the suddenness of the plagues. At a time when the world is saying, peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon it. And it also talks about this one-day period. If this one day is taken as prophetic time, it would represent a period of about 1 year. One prophetic day is equal to one literal year. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So here is judgment that's come upon Babylon, upon this religious entity, this movement, this coming together. There is judgment that's come upon it. There is fire, there is destruction, and the nations of the earth weep when they see this. It is the kings of the earth that have set Babylon on fire, and now they stand bewailing and lament for her. Revelation chapter 17, let's read that, 17 verse 16 and 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16 and 17. It says, in the ten horns, these are the kingdoms that unite with Babylon just before the coming of Christ. And the ten horns that thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, that's Babylon the woman, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So these religious, this religious movement that has put pressure upon civil governments and this coming together takes place. As the plagues begin to be poured out, the people of the world will realize that they've been deceived by this religious institution. They will then withdraw their support. The kings of the earth, the governments will withdraw their support. They will actually turn upon this institution, upon this organization, and will tear it apart. And even though they are the ones that bring destruction upon this institution, they bewail it, for they had hoped that it would become something more. As we read on, verse 10, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Alas, alas, the kings of the earth expected to receive power permanently with Babylon, but they now realize the foolishness of such a scheme. They realize that they've been fighting against God. It talks about her judgment coming in 1 hour. 1 hour of prophetic time is about 2 weeks of literal time. The judgment against Babylon will be rapid and also decisive. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now these merchants represent those religious leaders and pastors who have profited from the doctrines and policies of Babylon. They have sold lies and deceit. And they've made money. No one buys. People finally realize that they have been deceived by Babylon and they want nothing to do with her. Verse 12, merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. And it goes on to describe all of these entities. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. It lists all of these things that Babylon has traded, and the power and its influence and its wealth, and it's all taken away. Babylon now descends into perdition, described in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, never to rise again. Final destruction comes. Verse 15, the merchants of these things, which became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Talking about the merchants becoming rich. Partnership with Babylon has been mutually beneficial, but now they recognize their complete hopelessness. They realize they've been fighting against God. Revelation chapter 6 describes the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every free man and every bond man turning to the rocks and the mountains and saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, for the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand? They realize they've been fighting against God. Verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen, purple, and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Now, I want you to notice something here in verse 16. It's very interesting. Babylon, which is the name of a woman represents a church. She's clothed with purple, scarlet. She has gold and precious stones. If you look at the Old Testament sanctuary, it also contained purple and scarlet. It was also adorned with precious stones and pearls. The garment worn by the high priest had purple and scarlet. It had gold and it had precious stones. But there is one color that's missing in Babylon that we find present in the high priest's garment and in the Old Testament sanctuary. Do you know what color that is? It's the color of blue. Purple and scarlet were colors used in the dress of the high priest. One color missing from Babylon was that of blue. Blue, of course, is the symbol of obedience to God's law. So this entity claimed to be religious, claimed to worship God. It had great influence and power and strength and wealth. But one thing was lacking, and that was obedience. Obedience to God's commandments, motivated by love. Verse 17, "For in 1 hour such great riches has become nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and many as trade of the sea or on the sea, stood at a distance." Talks about 1 hour. 1 hour of prophetic time is about 15 days of literal time. Sudden destruction comes upon Babylon, and despair and hopelessness fill the people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 through 4, a prophecy relating to this time. Isaiah chapter 4 in the Old Testament, looking at verse 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. The prophet Isaiah writes, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man." Oh, what does the woman represent again in Bible prophecy? A church, okay? Seven women shall take hold of one man. And what will they say? They will say, "We will eat our own bread." What does bread represent in the Bible? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The bread represents God's word. "They shall take seven women, shall take hold of one man. They shall say, 'Well, we'll eat our own bread. We will wear our own apparel.'" What does clothes represent in the Bible? Represents character, represents righteousness. We want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. "But they will wear their own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." What's being described here is a gathering of churches that claim to be Christians. They want to be called by his name, but they eat their own bread and they wear their own clothes. They have their own take on Scripture, and they have their own standard of righteousness. They lay aside the truths of God's word, but they claim to be Christian. You know, friends, you can find a Christian church today believing just about anything. Did you know that? There is some group that claim to be Christian that believe everything and anything. People that want to eat their own bread, wear their own clothes, but they want to be called by his name. Verse 18, Revelation 18, 18. "And cried out when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?'" Verse 19. "They throw dust upon their heads and they cry out weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Here's a quotation from the Great Controversy describing these verses. It says, "The people see that they have been deluded." This is after the plagues have been poured out. People realize Babylon has deceived them. "They accuse one another, having led them to destruction, but all unite in heaping their bitterest condemnation upon the ministers. Unfaithful pastors have prophesied smooth things. They have led their hearers to make void the law of God and persecuted those who keep it holy. Now in their despair, these teachers confess before the world that their work, the work they have of deception, and multitudes are filled with fury. 'We are lost,' they cry, 'and you are the cause of our ruin.' And they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones that once admired them most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. But like Judas, who went back to the temple and took the bag of money and cast it down before the priest and said, I have sinned, and then he went out and hung himself, that wasn't genuine repentance. They were fearing the consequences. He was fearing the consequences of his actions. But his repentance was not motivated by sorrow and love for Christ. So likewise, now people realize that they've been deceived, and they turn against Babylon. They turn against their religious teachers, and they cry out, we've been deceived, we're wrong. But it's not genuine repentance. It's fear of the consequences. Verse 20, Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Babylon has passed a death decree against the people of God. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. In other words, those who are standing in opposition to this worldwide movement, this certain form of worship, the time will come where a death decree will be passed against them. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, of course, there's this increase in strife and turmoil. There are the plagues that are being poured out. And the people will blame God's people as being the cause of all of the commotion and all of the bloodshed and all of the strife that's come upon the earth. And they will be united in passing a death decree against God's commandment-keeping people. But before that death decree can be carried out, there's good news. Jesus comes. Jesus comes to deliver them. So they pass this death decree against God's people, but now suffering the very fate, but now are suffering the very fate to which she had consigned them. This event takes place under the seventh plague. You can compare this with the fate of Haman. Remember the story of Esther, where Haman had this death decree passed upon the Jews, and he built these gallows to hang Mordecai. But in the last minute, things were turned, and Haman ended up being hung on his own gallows, the gallows he had built for Mordecai. So likewise, there is this coming together, this opposition to God and his people. But before things can be carried out, Jesus comes, and the tables are turned. Destruction comes upon Babylon. Verse 21, Revelation 18, 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Talks about a great millstone. This is an illustration of the finality with which Babylon will be destroyed, never to return. If you want a cross-reference for that, you can look at Jeremiah 51, 42, and verse 64. Verse 22. And in her the sound of harpers, musicians, flutists, and trumpets shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. Let's just stop and look at this in a little more detail here. A sound of harpers, musicians, and flutes deals with, and trumpets deals with music. Music is often used in association with worship. There'll be no worship anymore in Babylon. It talks about craftsmen doing their work. It talks about a millstone. Millstones were used to grind wheat. Wheat was mostly used, flour was mostly used for bread. So there'll be no more teaching from God's, or claim to be teaching from God's word. Verse 23, the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. Remember, the word of God is spoken of as a lamp. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There'll be no more teaching from the word, claim to be teaching from the word. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard anymore. Remember, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's calling his faithful people to come out of Babylon. The bride is to represent the church. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorceries all nations were deceived. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Jesus is in his final work of gathering together his faithful people. He's calling them out of religious confusion into the truths of his word. And God has asked you and I to proclaim a message that is not very popular today. The message is Babylon is fallen, is fallen. But it's a message that must be proclaimed in order for Jesus, by his Spirit, to convict the hearts of men and women so that they can make their stand on Bible truth. I got up to preach one Sabbath morning and I looked out upon the congregation of the small church that I pastored in Lake City, Iowa. And I looked and saw a family sitting that I'd never seen before. Young family, they had two small children with them, and One of the elders sitting next to me there on the platform just before I got up to speak, he leaned over and he said, "That's the pastor from the local Church of Christ, the church that was in town." I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder why he's in my church today. I got up and preached. Well, at the end of the service on the way out, he shook my hand. He said, "Pastor, can you come by and visit me sometime?" I said, "Yeah, I'd be happy to." I went by and visited with him. We sat in his office and he said, "You know, I've been reading the Bible. And the more I'm studying the scriptures, the more convinced I am of the truth of the seventh-day Sabbath." And he said, "Is there any way that we as a family can attend your church Saturday morning?" I said, "Absolutely. You're more than welcome." So he would come to my church Sabbath morning, and then he would preach in his church Sunday morning. And the more he studied the truths of Scripture, the more convicted he felt that he had to start preaching those truths Sunday morning. So one day he called me up and he said, "You know, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. I'm going to talk about the Sabbath tomorrow in church." I said, we will. And he did. He got up and he spoke about the commandments. And he went through the commandments one by one. "Shall have no other gods before me." And he got a hearty amen. And he went to the next one and said, "You should not bow down and worship any graven images." And again, he got another hearty amen. And he spoke about using God's name in vain. And everybody said, "Amen." And then he said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And there was quietness. He preached on the Sabbath. At the end of the service, the elders of the church had an emergency meeting. Tuesday evening, they called the pastor and they said, "You know, Pastor, we really appreciate your ministry here. Our church has never been this full. Our people are coming from all over the place. You're a young, talented pastor and you're doing many wonderful things, but lay off the Sabbath." And they said, "Well, I can't. It's the Word of God, it's truth. I have to preach it." They said, "Well, if you keep preaching the Sabbath, you're going to have to move on." They said, "Think about it. We'll have a church business meeting a week from today, and we need your answer." Well, he called me up. He said, "What shall I do?" I said, "Well, you know what? Preach the word. Preach the word. Leave the consequences with God. You preach the word." And so we had special prayer for him, and a week went by, and they had this church business meeting. It was packed. Everyone who was affiliated with that church was there. By now, this was big news. It was a small town. Everybody knew about what's happening at this Church of Christ. And so the elders got up and they said how much they appreciated the pastor, how much they enjoyed his services, and what a blessing he's been to the church. But they also said, "We've spoken to him and we don't want him to preach about the Sabbath anymore. This is not the church to do that. If he wants to preach on the Sabbath, he needs to go to the Adventist." But anyway, they said, "All right, Pastor, what's your decision?" He said, "Give me 5 minutes." And he went back to his office and he got his knees and he started praying. And the more he prayed, the more convicted he felt that he had to stand up for the truth. And he came out and he said to them, I'm bound to the Word of God. I have to preach the Bible. That's all I can do." They finally said to him, "Well, Pastor, then you need to leave." In God's providence, as a result of that, just to cut the story short, a family actually joined our church. And the Sabbath suddenly became an issue in that community. People were asking about it. We were studying about it. It just opened up the Sabbath truth to that whole town, that whole community. But there was another Church of Christ in a different city that right at this time gave him a call and said, "You know what? We don't have a pastor. Will you come pastor our church?" He said, "What should I do?" I said, "Go where the Spirit leads." And sure enough, he went and he began to preach at this other church, sharing the truths of God's word. People made decisions for the Sabbath in that church. God has got his faithful children in every church. I believe that. They love the Lord. They're serving. They're living up to all the light that they have. But a time is coming, and I believe it's now, where the truths of God's word are going to be open to the masses. They will see the truth. They will hear the Spirit speaking to their heart. And they'll make their stand for what they know to be right. Brothers and sisters, we need to make our stand every day upon the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The time is coming where we won't be able to believe our senses. I was doing a Bible study with another lady one day, and we spoke about the Sabbath truth. She said, "Man, this sounds so true. Lines up with the Bible and everything. I'm going to go pray about it." She went and prayed about it and came back the next day and said, "No, I don't want to keep the Sabbath." I said, "Why?" She says, "The Holy Spirit told me otherwise." I said, "Well, that's strange that the Holy Spirit will tell you something contrary to the Bible. How do you know it was the Holy Spirit?" She said, "Oh, I know it's the Holy Spirit.